Acts chapter 5, verses 12 to 42, found on page 1097. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats, so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go, stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people the full message of this new life."
At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there, so they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts, teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you have killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed. All his followers were dispersed, and all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in this present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ.
Well, I'm guessing maybe the last couple of verses maybe stood out to you as we had that reading. The apostles left the Sanhedrin. They just had a flogging notice. rejoicing because they'd been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. If you noticed that and thought, well, that seems a little bit odd, you probably weren't the only one. It runs so counter, doesn't it, to our society's view that you avoid suffering at all cost. And the question we're going to start with this morning is this one, up here on the screen. Why is it worth standing up for Jesus if it means experiencing hostility? Why is it worth standing up for him if it means losing respect, if it means losing a friend even, losing a job, or maybe getting some real grief from people whom you don't want grief from, and it can be really upsetting? We're going to run through these events, and we're going to land on that particular question. We'll come to that at the end, and we'll think through, okay, what is this passage, what are these events? How do they make us answer this question, make us think why it's worth it? And the first main thing as we look at the events is there in verse 12 to 16, and I want to call it this, gospel impact, because you see just what the gospel is doing. Now Jesus has ascended and gone up to heaven, what he continues to do through his apostles. And we see in verse 12, the apostles perform many miraculous signs and wonders. So not just signs and wonders, incredible things, but many of them. There's a really strong echo of Jesus' own ministry. Look at verses 15 and 16 as well. And you see people just coming through the streets, bringing people on stretchers, people who are sick, people who need Jesus, need the disciples now, the apostles, to heal them. And it's, you know, Peter's just walking along, and his shadow, it seems, is having an impact. There's an extraordinary work that God is doing now through his apostles, and it really makes us think of the early stages of Jesus' ministry. Luke chapter 4, for example, where loads of people, all the sick, were brought to him, and he healed them all, it says. It's precisely what we read here, end of verse 16. All of them were healed, not just the sick, but those tormented by evil spirits. You see the impact on the people, verse 13. I think 13 and 14 on the surface looks contradictory, doesn't it? It says no one else dared join them. And then it said, nevertheless, more and more believed and were added to their number. Well, what was going on then? I take it that some were frightened and scared off. They were looking on in awe at what was going on, but wanted to keep their distance. But others were drawn. Others were drawn. But nobody could ignore what was going on. That's the point. And just as God had surrounded his son, the Lord Jesus, with miracles to point to him, to the Savior, so now the Bible tells us that the 12 apostles were also surrounded with miracles. And we get a hint of why that's going on in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul says the signs of a true apostle were performed among you. God is putting his stamp of approval on them and on their ministry and on what they are witnessing to. So the impact of the gospel here is to shine out, isn't it? It shines out that God's people are like a city on a hill. Think of Jesus' words about being a light. They are absolutely being a light. People are flocking to Jerusalem, to that light. They shine out. There is gospel impact. Secondly, from verse 17 onwards, there's gospel opposition. And you see it starts off, the high priest and all his associates, they're kind of looking on. Obviously, they don't like what they're doing. They were jealous of Jesus and of people flocking after him. And those who are members of the party, the Sadducees, they are filled with jealousy. Now, at this point, I was counting through all the lists of characters that you've got in this account, and it's really long. You get about 16 groups of individuals or people. You get the apostles, okay, they're the 12. You get the believers, so they're the group of Christians, the church now. You get the people who are kind of looking on in awe and quite favorable in many ways. The leaders don't want to do things in case the people protest. You get Peter, he's the spokesman of the apostles, the leader. Verse 17, you get the high priest. And he's the main leader of the Jewish authorities there in Jerusalem. You get his associates, also in verse 17, who are the Sadducees. They are very much the group of leaders who are anti-resurrection. You know, how can you possibly think There's a life after. We just die, we go. And the Sadducees held that position. There's the angel of the Lord. It's just loads of characters, aren't there? It's a bit like, ever read War and Peace, or one of those big tomes, and you open it up and you get this whole list of characters and you think, no, I'm not going to read that. Pages of it. You get the Sanhedrin, verse 21. It's the Jewish council, 71 members. You get the officers, verse 22. You get the guards, verse 23. The captain of the temple guard, verse 24. You get Gamaliel, verse 34. And you get a couple of other characters, Theudas and Judas, later on. A whole load of people. And some you need to kind of know what they're doing. Most of the time it's fairly obvious. But the Sadducees, they are the ones who are jealous. And remember Jesus' words about the leaders, about them looking for the best seats and the places of honor. Well, someone's stolen their limelight. They're jealous. Just shows us that their egos, again, are sorely wounded. Tells us about their hearts. And so we've seen the gospel shine out. They want to call time out. They want to call time out, verse 18, because they arrest the apostles and put them in the public jail, as Jesus said would happen. So you get this second big wave of persecution now. We had the first wave that followed the healing of the man born blind. Now, after all these miracles, you get another wave of persecution. And this time, I don't know if you notice how many people got arrested in verse 18. Looks like all of the apostles. Not just Peter, but all of them. So by the evening, you got 12 mugshots up on the local police station, all the apostles standing there with their number, and the Jewish authorities thinking, great, job done. We got them all under lock and key. Every single apostle. And they can go home thinking we've done a good day's work. But, verse 19, but, during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Gospel has shone out. The leaders call time out. Now it's a breakout. And the angel brings them out, and he has a very clear message for them in verse 20. Go back to where you were. Do exactly what you were doing. Tell the message in the middle of the temple. Carry on. And so they do precisely that, verse 21. Notice how he describes the message. It's the message of life, this new life. We sung this morning. We have new life, a new hope, a new future. This is why we need to go back into the world and tell that message. And verse 21, the second half of it, is a great image of what happens that next morning. So the jail is now empty. All the Jewish authorities think that this is the day they're going to sort out this problem. They're going to have this great trial and deal with these leaders. And you have the image of the high priest and his associates arriving at the council, bringing together all these elders, everyone sort of coming in from the countryside, all these very dignified men, very honored men, coming and taking their seats. And all the while, there's nobody in the prison at all. It's quite comical, really. And verse 22, we see that on arriving at the jail, they send to the jail. When the officers arrive there, they don't find them there. So they went back and reported, we found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. And if you know the countryside code, what does the countryside code say about gates and doors? You leave the gate as you find it. Okay, if it's open, you leave it open. If it's shut, you leave it shut. So this angel seems to follow the countryside code. The doors were shut. He let them out, but he shut the doors after him. And so when they arrive, it's kind of classic Agatha Christie scenario, isn't it? They come to the locked room. It's empty. And where have they gone? What has happened? What is the mystery of this locked room? We don't need Hercule Poirot, though, to answer the question, because we've been led into the secret. And yeah, one almost feels sorry for the authorities who have given the runaround in this way. They're up against something bigger than they are. And now they're thoroughly confused. We could say they're stressed out. And the discovery gets made in verse 25 that the apostles are there, standing in the temple courts, teaching the people. Well, they get brought, and there's no force needed because the apostles have seen that God will protect them if he chooses. They go quietly. Well, I don't know if they're quietly. They're still talking the message. And then, of course, we get the charge, verse 27 and 28. The council, you filled Jerusalem with your teaching. You've disobeyed what we said, and you're accusing us of the blood, of being guilty of Jesus' blood. And it's quite interesting, their indignation at this point, because they are the ones, of course, who, when Jesus was on trial, they were egging on the people to say, crucify him, his blood be on us and on our children. Now they're kind of rejecting the idea that they're guilty of his blood in some way. The apostles' response, verse 29, Peter, the spokesman, comes straight back with a really clear answer. We must obey God rather than men. He just states this really unwavering position. And it's worth saying every time we think about this, the Bible's general position is you obey the authorities. God's people are to be the best citizens. But, I'm quoting John Stott on this, I think he puts it really succinctly, if the authority misuses its God-given power to command what he forbids or to forbid what he commands, then the Christian duty is to disobey the human authority in order to obey God's. I'll just repeat that. I think it puts it really well. If the authority misuses its God-given power to command what he forbids or forbid what he commands, then the Christian duty is to disobey the human authority in order to obey God. So, your boss asks you to act in a way that is unethical. It's perhaps a blatant lie. It's just not the truth. What do? It's clear, isn't it? It's really clear. We're to obey God. Maybe you go on a school trip to a temple. It's good. Good to see what other religions are about, what they believe, to meet them, to engage with them, to talk with them. But if your teacher then says, okay, now we're going to bow down before this statue, well, what do you do? Time to say, well, I obey God. Now, we don't do that lightly, but the simple fact is the angel, verse 20, told them to speak, and the council told them not to. Just a direct clash of commands there. Peter uses words he's similar to what he's used before in chapter 4:19. But if anything, now he's bolder. He's more to the point. He doesn't mess around. He just comes out with it straight. We must obey God rather than men. And this event is really the seed, isn't it, of so many times where Christians have stood up, like Martin Luther, and said, here I stand. I'm going to stand. I'm going to take this position. And I'm going to disobey the authorities. And so many people around the world, and today, this morning, they are standing up and they're standing for Christ. And that means they are disobeying the authorities, perhaps in simply meeting together as Christians. Peter says three main things that God has done. Verse 30, 31, 32. The God of our fathers, verse 30, raised Jesus, whom you had killed. Verse 31, God exalted him. So he's ascended to his own right hand as Prince and Savior. And verse 32, God has given the Holy Spirit. He's poured it out in chapter 2. These three great events that they are declaring. And let's not miss verse 31, the repentance and forgiveness of sins that's preached. So, the message sounds like one of guilt, doesn't it, to the leaders? But actually, it's good news, it's forgiveness, even to the high priest, if he would confess his sin. That forgiveness is open to him. It's an incredible, wonderful message. But we have the same issue, don't we? It sounds, we know it's good news, but it sounds bad news to people. And we need to pray that God would convict, the Holy Spirit would convict people's lives so they would see their sin and realize the good news behind the gospel. The role that God has given the 12 is really clear. Peter's clear on that in verse 32. We are witnesses of these things. And he's not saying at this point, we just saw it, so we're really convinced about it, and we're going to tell you it's true. He's actually saying, we are bearing witness. In other words, God has given us this job of telling you, not just being witnesses of Jesus. We are bearing witness. We're not just eyewitnesses of what happened. We are mouth witnesses. That's kind of how the word witness is used in Acts. And the response in verse 33 is not a happy one, but it's probably fairly predictable. When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. You could say it's a freak out. And it looks like the end of the apostles, doesn't it, at this point? But, another but in verse 34. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, teacher of the law, stood up. He's a moderate Pharisee. He's a senior member of the council, maybe one of the leaders on it. And he starts to speak. And if this were a BBC drama, okay, this part would be played by, you know, a real elder statesman of the acting world, maybe Sir Ian McKellen or someone like that, stand up. And this is Gamaliel. Everyone stops and listens. The sort of pace slows down to the pace of his very considered speech. Wise Gamaliel, who we later discover was Saul of Tarsus's teacher, when Saul was a Pharisee, he advises caution. He alludes to these two characters, Theudas and Judas, and basically argues that time will tell. Time will tell whether this is of man or of God. And, well, we're 2,000 years on. It's pretty clear to us, isn't it, whether this is of man or God. And so verse 40, we see that the speech persuaded them. There's a flogging, which would have been 39 lashes on the back, skin stripped off much of their back. And they are, though, released. They're let out. They're let out. You might think it's a bit of an odd miracle in many ways, isn't it? You know, God releases them from the prison, and then they still find themselves rearrested and get a flogging. What was the whole point of that release? It just seems a bit of a strange miracle. And that should make us think, well, what is the lesson here? There was clearly some sort of lesson that God was teaching his people then and that he's teaching us now through it. Surely it's that when God's people are persecuted, he's not absent, he's right there with them. So they go away from it thinking, I might have the flesh taken off my back, but I am convinced that God has not abandoned us in this position. God is with us in this suffering. So to quote Alexander McLaren, he says, the miraculous release was not meant for their deliverance, but for their heartening. There's a poem that puts this quite well. God hath not promised skies ever blue, flower-strewn pathways always for you. God hath not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain. But he hath promised strength from above, unfailing sympathy, undying love. They now know that if they are not delivered, it is not because God is not able to do so, but because it is in some way better to be in prison, to be flogged, to be treated in that way. So we have gospel impact, we have gospel opposition. And then thirdly, and then this is where that verse comes in, verse 41 that we mentioned, we have gospel triumph. Gospel has shone out, leaders try to call time out, you have a breakout, but you get Peter's opportunity to speak out. At which point, they freak out. And now at this point, the council, surely they hope that their zeal will fade out. That's what they hope, isn't it? They send them away, again giving that command in their ears, don't speak in the name of Jesus. But it's said in verse 42, we see them go all out for the gospel. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stop teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Gospel triumph. And it's triumph in gospel growth, the word going out, but it's triumph personally in each of them. They know that they are not on the losing side. They are rejoicing even though their backs have taken a lashing. And so I want to return to the question that we had earlier. Why is it worth standing up for Jesus if it means experiencing hostility? You know, think of your own situation. Why is it worth me being faithful where I am if it means that I'm going to get grief from somebody, whatever that looks like for you? What, it's a question we all ask, isn't it? Or at least feel, even if we don't verbalize it. Why is it worth it? Why might it even not be far-fetched to rejoice as they do? Back in early July, Eunice, who's a mother of seven, was murdered in Nigeria. She had gone to a certain part of the country to share the gospel and was hacked to death. And her husband went and had to identify her body with his children. Now, it's said that while many around the world fear the raised fist, here in the West, we fear the raised eyebrow. John White, in his book, The Fight, that talks about what it is to become a Christian, he says this: people will react to you. A favorable reaction does not mean that you are witnessing skillfully any more than a hostile reaction means that you've blown it. Just means that that is how people respond. And we can expect both, just as we'll see here and right the way through Acts. And I want to just draw from this passage four reasons that we can say it is worth it. It is worth standing up for Jesus, whatever flack we get, however far that goes. Reason one is surely this one, to do with the angel and the breakout from the prison. It's because God is present with his people. So he was with Eunice and is with Eunice's family now as they grieve over her. And he's with you when you're feeling got at and when you're not here on a Sunday with loads of Christians around you, but you're in your workplace or your school or your college. He is with you. Jesus says, I'm with you always to the very end of the age. And this event is to give us certainty of Jesus' promise. That the apostles go away from here thinking, yeah, Jesus said. Jesus said he'd be with us right to the end of the age. And even there, when we were in that prison, he was with us. Did you see that? How the angel got us out. How God was totally in control of the situation and the authorities just were not. And they were the ones doing the runaround. It's the Psalm 23 shepherd. I will fear no evil, even in the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. That's the lesson of that strange rescue. And how's that going to apply to you? How are you going to take that away? And where's it going to strengthen you and hearten you? It won't take away, it won't deliver us from difficult situations, but it will hearten us and enable us to keep on going and keep being bold in our witness. He'll always be with you in it. That's one reason why it's worth standing up for Jesus in any situation. Another one is this one from verse 20, that the message is one of life. We saw the angel describe the gospel as the full message of this new life, because the gospel is life to a dead world. It's life to a guilty world. They're preaching repentance and forgiveness to the people who put Jesus on the cross. And so we are to remember that the message God has given us, you don't have to know whole sort of tomes of systematic theology to share the gospel. If you're a Christian, you know enough to be saved, and therefore you know enough for someone else to be saved through your witness. And the message that God has given you, that simple message, is the deepest answer to the world's deepest problem. They're words of life. If somebody had not shared that simple gospel with you, where would you be? According to the Bible, you'd be spiritually dead, dead in your transgressions and sins. But because you've heard those words of life, God has used them to bring about life in you, to bring you to life. And the trouble is, we're more concerned, aren't we, with what other people think of me than with what they think of Christ. That's what it comes down to. We're more concerned what they think of me than what they think of Christ. But actually, because of what this message is for the world, we've got to be concerned, more concerned with them and their relationship with Christ and how they might view us. A hostile reaction, it's not always bad, is it? Maybe you've seen sometimes people who've really reacted to the gospel, and actually you know that that can be a good sign, because it can be a sign that things are going on. In fact, Paul himself, who we'll see in Acts, all his reaction against the gospel was really because God was prodding him in a sore spot. And it was his animosity with Jesus was really a sign of his own inner struggle with his conscience. God says to him, Jesus says to him later in Acts, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. He was fighting. So maybe when you're sharing this message with others, that hostility you're getting is actually, it can be a sign that God is working there. So reason number two, the message is one of life. It's a great message. It's the only message that brings life into this world. Reason number three, that it's worth standing up for Jesus. Surely we've got to have this one in there as well, because Christ has suffered for me. And I mean, that's just there in verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. Look at this passage about Christians being persecuted. Ask the question, who suffers the most? It's Jesus. It's always Jesus. Even beyond the physical suffering he experienced, that separation of his Father is beyond anything that any human being has known. And Peter goes on this journey of learning that. And of course, before the cross, doesn't get it. His three denials show that he's not willing to follow Jesus in that suffering. He hasn't seen the purpose and the depth of Jesus' suffering. Post the cross now, he's totally transformed. There's a confidence in him. And he goes on to say in one of his letters, 1 Peter 2:21, says to Christians, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. There's another reason in there as well, that actually we're called to suffering, but that's a separate passage. We'll leave that one for now. So a reason to rejoice is when we suffer, and if you get any sort of abuse or just that cold shoulder from somebody, you are, in a particular way, in a deeper way, you and the Lord Jesus are identified with each other in a very profound way, because you're suffering in the way that he has suffered. And that, I think, is a big reason why they rejoice in verse 41, because they've been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Last reason from these verses. Reason that it's worth standing up for Jesus is because although I'm not a somebody, Jesus very much is. I'm just taking words there from verse 36. Notice that Gamaliel talks about Theudas, who claimed to be somebody, as though the apostles were claiming to be somebody. Now, of course, they were not at all. They know, though, that Jesus very much is, and they say as much. Peter says as much in verse 31. He calls Jesus Prince, that word means leader, and saviour. And when they talk about themselves, the apostles talk about themselves as his servants. We get that in their prayer near the end of chapter 4. So they know that they're just signposts to Jesus. They are not the thing to bring people to. They're not the somebody, as Gamaliel says. He is the somebody. And as soon as a signpost starts to draw attention to itself, it's failing to do its job, isn't it? A signpost there to point towards the one who is somebody. It's worth standing up for Jesus because he is a somebody. It's not about me. Isn't that good news? There's no message for us to give if it's about us saying how good we are or how good our church is. It's about Jesus. It's about how good he is. Not because I'm worth it, but because he's worth it. So just have a look at those points there. those reasons. Maybe you want to think, well, which do I need to be reminded of this morning? Is it the fact of his presence with me in certain situations? Is it the content of the message? I need to have confidence that only this message has life for those around me. Is it, I need to be reminded of what Christ has done for me, and we're going to think about that again in just a moment. Is it that I need to take the focus off myself, worry about what people think of me? I need to point it to Jesus, remind myself just how good he is. Is the gospel worth a beating? Is it worth a flogging? Why? Is, therefore, the gospel worth a raised eyebrow? Is it worth the loss of a friendship? Is it worth you losing respect? Is it worth you losing your job? Is it worth you being called a bigot by people you'd love to have their respect? Is it worth losing your life? We've got to be certain of this. Luke wants us to be certain. We want to be certain of it now so that when we're put to the test, we're able to share this attitude and rejoice in suffering.